Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over under the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Max Licato writes this: The storm was a tie yourself to the mast and kiss your boat goodbye storm. 10-foot waves yanked the disciples first forward and then backward, side to side, leaving the boat ankle deep in water. Matthew's face blanched and turned pale. Thomas death gripped the bow. Peter suggested they pray. Others shouted and feared. And that's when they heard the Lord snoring. Christ was asleep, back against the stern, head drooped forward, chin flopping on sternum as the hull bounced on the waves. Peter shouted, Master! The Lord woke up, looked up. He wiped the rain from his eyes, sighed, and stood. He first raised his hand, then his voice, and as fast as you could say glassy, the water became just that. Christ smiled and sat. Peter stared and wondered, Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Max Licato continues, We used to look at scenes in elementary school to keep us occupied. The teacher would pass out drawings with the question at the bottom, What's wrong in this picture? Remember them. We'd look closely for something that didn't quite fit. A farmyard scene with a piano near the water trough, a classroom with a pirate seated in the back row, an astronaut on the moon with a payphone in the background. We'd ponder the picture and point to the piano or the pirate or payphone and say, That doesn't fit. Something's out of place. Something's absurd. Pianos don't belong in farmyards. Neither do pirates in classrooms. Payphones aren't found on the moon. And God doesn't sleep in fishing boats in a storm, does he? But according to the Bible, he did. Colossians 2:9 says, For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus was not a God-like man, nor a man-like God. He was God-man. Mark, like all the other gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, has as his goal, one of the goals, and his objective to make it unmistakably clear to us that Jesus Christ is none other than very God of very God. The gospels show us that he is both man and he is God, that he is the God-man. And this is demonstrated unforgettably in the passage before us. In it, we see a beautiful portrait of his humanity, followed by a staggering demonstration of his deity, as he demonstrates his unlimited power as God over creation and the natural world. Verse 35 again says, And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over to the other side. The same day refers to the day of chapter 4, on which Christ told the parables of the earthly kingdom, which is verses 1 through 34. Let's look over to chapter 4, though, verse 1, for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, And he began to teach, again to teach, by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. As we've gone through our series on miracles, and you remember back to one of the earlier ones, that should jog your memory. Like, hey, didn't we see this before? It tells us that he was by the seaside, that's this by the side of the Sea of Galilee, and like had happened earlier in Christ's ministry in Luke chapter 5, there we see again how people crowded around Christ on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they were pressing in against him, and there were so many that he gets into a boat and goes out a little distance from the shore to be able to continue his teaching. So this is another occurrence of this happening. After a full day of teaching, evening comes, and Christ determines to travel from their present location to the other side of the lake. At this point, they're somewhere on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. Their destination was the region lying southeast of the sea. So they're up here around Capernaum in this area, and they're heading for, if you look over at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes." And so Gadara is right here. So the country of the Gadarenes is all in this area. So the other side means they're traveling from Capernaum all the way the length of it down to the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. So the Lord gives them a word of command that was also a word of promise. They were going to the opposite shore, from the north shore to the south shore. Let us pass over unto the other side. Christ always operated by divine appointment. There was an encounter awaiting the Lord on the other side of the sea, which is another unforgettable encounter that we'll look at in a few weeks here, with a man full of demons in Gadara by the name of Legion that we'll look at in the weeks coming up. The disciples, in obedience to Christ's command, hoist their sails and begin their trip across the lake, and they're setting sail across a notoriously unpredictable body of water. To launch out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee was literally to propel yourself into the unknown. It's even said that even today that captains of powered vessels keep a close check on weather reports when they travel across that lake. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. It is 682 feet below sea level. It isn't as low as the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea isn't freshwater. It's about 13 miles long, so we know that journey from Capernaum to the country of the Gadarenes in the south was about a 13-mile journey. It's 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It's surrounded by mountains. You can see that in this picture here, mountains on this side, mountains on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. On the west and northwest, mountains rise to 1,500 feet. On the northeast and east, they rise to 3,000 feet. Further north of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon. This mount is 9,200 feet high. It's capped with snow, as you can see in the picture there. That's Mount Hermon. And water flows from it from about 10,000 feet down to fill up this lake, which is in a bowl. So you see the top of Mount Hermon here, and you see how the water flows down into the valley, into this bowl of the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Sea of Galilee here on this map. Mount Hermon is up here on the map. And so water flows down from that into the lake in this bowl. And along with that, cold air from the top of Mount Hermon rushes down from that mountain, sweeps through the narrow surrounding gorges into this valley, in this bowl, and blows across the lake. And it's said that the force of the cold air meeting the hot, moist air that naturally sits in the bowl of the Sea of Galilee can be literally explosive when that cold air meets that warm air, causing extremely sudden and violent storms and squalls that whip the lake into a frenzy. It's subject to this in the summer or winter, and it still happens to this very day. Mark says, as he was in the ship, and it says, in the same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over into the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, They took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. So Christ is as he was in the ship from verse 1. He was teaching the multitude from that boat, and he's in the boat already teaching from that boat, and then he was going to take off from that point. Now this is the ultimate power boat, because you have Christ teaching by his words, the very words of God as God himself, teaching God's word with power. And then you have him, as we see in this account, do a miracle in this very same boat, which demonstrated his almighty power also. They take him as he was, which indicates that he didn't go anywhere. He didn't get out of the boat first and go visit with the people. After he taught them, he didn't get out of the boat and go eat something first. They took him just as he was already in the ship, and he wants to go to the other side. They take him and they head off into open water. And other boats join him. It says there were also little ships that were, and there were also with him other little ships. So everyone else who had a boat and was following Christ and wanted to go along, they joined and tagged along. And you had this little flotilla of boats heading south from the north end of the Sea of Galilee, headed to the other side. Luke, in his account, tells us they sailed, that they did not row. Their boats had the capability of being rowed. They had oars, but they also had a mast and a sail on these boats. But they didn't have to row on this evening, according to Luke. It was an ideal situation. Because rowing 13 miles across a choppy lake isn't the thing you'd really want to do. So it's an ideal situation, a gentle breeze pushing them along calm waters of dusk, sailing towards the southeastern shore. And it's at this point, as you put all the accounts together, you see that Luke says that as they first begin to sail, that Christ falls asleep at this point. And Mark says he fell asleep on a pillow or a cushion for the head, is the idea, laying down in the hinder part of the ship or in the stern of the boat. Now, when you put all of this together, it's been a full, busy, exhausting day. It's now dusk. You combine that with a gentle breeze, a gentle rocking of the waves, a soft cushion for the head. And I'm getting tired just thinking about it. When you put all that together, it all spells one word, sleep, like any of us would probably do in the exact situation. Like I'm going to do this afternoon when I'm watching the Masters. I'm just going to zonk out with a cushion on my head and watching it at some point because it's relaxing. But this is a beautiful picture of the humanity of our Lord. He's exhausted. He's weary from a full day. And think about the one that's going across this boat in this water. He's the one that created that water. He's the one who created that wind. He's the one that created the wood for the boat that he was in. He even created sleep, which I'm really glad for. It's a wonderful creation. And now he employs all of these things and he goes to sleep in a wooden boat as they sail by the wind across the water, all these things that he created. And it's a beautiful picture of our Savior, who is God and Creator, who is also man and who is totally exhausted and asleep in a comfortable place. And just before we see one of the most awesome displays of Christ's deity, we see a touching picture of his humanity, and this is the only time in Scripture that it mentions Christ sleeping. Verse 37, "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" So we go from this serene scene of this flotilla going across the lake and a gentle breeze at dusk and this calm, to Matthew 8:24 says in the New King James, "Suddenly a great tempest arose on the scene." Suddenly, unexpectedly, it went from peace to storm. And Luke 8:23 says, there came down a storm of wind on the lake. So a storm of wind descends and suddenly comes down from Mount Hermon. That wind suddenly comes down, descends on the lake, and causes a great storm on it. Mark 4:37 defines that wind. And when he says, there arose a great storm of wind, which is literally a fierce gale of wind, it can also mean whirlwind. The storm was so severe, it had the properties of a hurricane. It contained a huge wind. It said that we could be talking about 70 miles per hour for a wind. The word for wind is just that. So very strong language is used here. Cold air furiously funnels down the ravines and slopes, gains speed as it descends, collides with the warm air in the low basin of the lake, and it's just like a bomb going off on the Sea of Galilee. It creates violent turbulence that whips, then swirls the water, turns it into a foam with very high waves. And because the lake is so small, 13 by 8, once those waves hit the shore, they explode back and collide again, and it keeps doing that over and over again, causing these mammoth waves and great tempest on the lake, wreaking havoc on it. Matthew describes the storm as a great tempest, which are the Greek words mega seismos. Mega, of course, we know, it describes an event of mega or in huge proportions. Seismos is a word we're familiar with also, which speaks of an earthquake. They measure the intensity of earthquakes with instruments called seismographs, seismometers. So Matthew's telling us that the storm was a lot like a violent shaking of the earth, a violent shaking of the water on that lake, generated by howling hurricane force winds. So it's a furious storm with great turbulence on the water. The storm and the wind is howling and tearing through the rigging of their sailboat, and the waves are beating against the boat, it says in our passage here, Mark 4, and the waves beat into the ship. And Luke says, or he also says, the boat's filling with water. Luke says that their boat began to be swamped with water and to be in danger, that the waters were raging. Matthew 8:24 says the waves were crashing down on top of the boat, and that the boat was literally covered by waves, because these waves were so massive that were crashing down and crashing into the boat, literally covering it. So you put yourself in this experience, and you imagine this great wind, you imagine these winds causing the boat to list heavily to one side and then list heavily to the other, and you go up and then you crash down on these huge waves. Water's coming into the boat. Adding to the terror is that it's completely nighttime, it's dark, so they don't see where these waves are coming from. All hands are on deck, frantically bailing out water as fast as they can, but more water's coming in than going out. The other thing that tells you how severe and how huge this storm was is because these fishermen who were on the boat, who spent countless hours on the Sea of Galilee, had seen many storms on this lake, they are afraid and they are fearing for their lives. In the boat with Christ, there was both seasoned fishermen and inexperienced landlubbers. There was both on the boat. But the storm scared and overwhelmed each of them equally, and all of them. They were in peril. Their ship is in trouble. Matthew 8 says the disciples were terrified. They're overwhelmed by panic. They're soaked. They're frightened to the core. It's obvious if the storm doesn't die down that the ship will sink and they will die. And then Matthew 8:24 says that in spite of the storm, Christ remained asleep. Now we talk a lot about the importance of being more like Christ. So if you are one of those people who can sleep through anything, a tornado, a raging storm, you are like Christ. So there you have something that you can say, I'm like Christ, because I can sleep through anything. If you're a deep sleeper, that's being like him. We had a case in point last night with the storm that was going on. We had Cody fast asleep, Katie fast asleep, Tyler, they woke up, they didn't even know a storm happened at all. And but myself, Jessica, and Carissa, and our dog, we weren't Christ-like. We were wide awake. That thing woke us up. But Americans spend millions on sleep aids every year. And we see how Christ could sleep anywhere, through anything. The boat's full of water, but he's still out. The rain's falling, the thunder's booming, the waves are crashing, but Christ sleeps on. It tells us a number of things. The first thing it tells us is that in sleeping through the storm is that it demonstrates his true humanness. Because that's how weary he was. He was really, really tired. He was a real man, a real human being. He understands weariness. He understands your weariness. He understands my weariness because he experienced it as a man. And he's so tired that he sleeps soundly with water smashing into the boat and over the boat. And what you have is the calm during the storm. Christ was the calm during the storm. He's fatigued, totally calm in the stern with his head on a pillow. And he's the calm one in the midst of that storm. And he's like the eye of a hurricane in that storm. Nobody else is calm on that boat, though. In a near state of panic, the disciples approached the sleeping Christ in the stern of the boat, shouting to be heard above the wind and roar of the waves and wind. And they ask him how he could just sleep when they're going through this. They say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care that we're perishing? They understood that this storm meant inevitable death, that they would not survive, that they would perish. John Kessler writes this, How then should we interpret Jesus' slumber in the midst of the storm? Surely not as a sign of his absence or a mark of his disinterest. While his slumber did bear witness to the reality of Christ's humanity, it was also a reflection of his peace. Henry Drummond says this, Christ's life outwardly was one of the most troubled lives that was ever lived. Tempest and tumult, tumult and tempest, waves breaking over it all the time. But the inner life was a sea of glass. A great calm was always there. Kessler continues, Christ's ability to sleep in the midst of the storm helps us to see a new dimension to the peace of God. We usually think of the peace of God primarily as something we experience. We think of a peace that we receive, the peace that passes all understanding. But our experience of peace must ultimately have its origin in God's own peace. Because God is not anxious. God is not afraid. God is certain of the future. The wind and the waves that are so troubling to us do not trouble him. We find peace in him. And so the closer we get to the Lord, the closer we get to peace in our lives as we trust him and as we live for him. Christ was asleep because he was resting confidently in the will of his Father, confident that his Father was completely in control, and we also can find rest and peace in God's control also. Fear maximizes problems. Fear minimizes God's provision and God's presence. And the disciples do this here. Their fear overwhelms their faith. They wake Christ, and in Luke 8:24 it says that they cried, Mark says they said, Master. Luke says they said, Master, Master. They said it two times and calling out to him, and it shows a heightened sense of their own terror and urgency. They yell out above the sound of the waves, Master, how can you sleep at a time like this? Don't you see that we're all about to die? Don't you care? And that's something we do in the storms of life, that we say the exact same thing that those disciples do. Lord, don't you care? And what you see in this account is how he does, how he absolutely does, and how he is with us in every storm, and how he cares. They felt sure that they were goners. They're fearful and panic-stricken. They wake up the Lord with a cry of reproach to his apparent indifference. Matthew 8 says that they cried out, Lord, save us. They begged the Lord to rescue them. I don't think it entered their mind that he had the ability to completely stop that storm. But by now they knew that he had connections with God, with seeing the miracles that he had done. And they knew that they were going to have some kind of divine intervention to get them out of this. They'd never seen him act in any situation like this. Of all the miracles that he had done up to this point, they had always been miracles for those that were sick and needy and demon-possessed, but he had never done a miracle in which Christ delivered them, the disciples, his own. He had not done anything as a miracle to deliver them from danger or death, but that was about to change, as we know. Verse 39, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Verse 39 says, he arose, he got off his bench in the stern, up off the pillow that was under his head, and he rebukes the wind. The Greek word for rebuke describes an authority figure bringing a subordinate back into line. The word rebuked was used by Christ when he cast out a demon. This is, again, from an earlier miracle. When he cast out a demon in the synagogue earlier in Mark chapter 1. The Lord with authority over that demon commanded, and that demon had to submit and to obey when Christ commanded him. And that same word rebuked is used here because the Lord rebukes the wind because he has authority over it, and it had to submit and obey him. The wind and the waves, again, are still violently roaring and raging and howling and beating against the boat and crashing over it and tossing it around side to side, forward and back, and Christ stands in that boat that's rocking all over the place, and with no theatrics, but with authority as its Lord and as its Creator, he rebukes that wind and speaks to the sea and simply says, Peace, be still. And in that second, when those words left his mouth, the wind and the raging waters were brought to a peace. Perfect peace, perfect calm, and all was quiet, and all was still. No howling wind anymore, no treacherous waves, just a glassy calm across that water as that boat just stopped rocking. He spoke and it was done. He spoke to the wind, and that wind ceased instantaneously. He spoke to the water, and the water stopped instantaneously. The water and the wind recognized the voice of their Creator. He tells the wind and the waves to obey His will, and both stopped. Having the power to create it, He has the power to control it. Creation is His employee. Creation works for him. Creation is under his power and his authority. You and I, we could speak to a storm all we want. We could go out last night and try to stop that storm until we're blue in the face and telling it, peace be still. And it will never, ever obey you and I. Because that storm is not subject to you and I. But it is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the Creator. And because he is God. In Colossians 1:15-17 says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He sleeps, he arises, he commands, the sea is calm. And it was over like that. Because he's the creator and sustainer and Lord of creation. And there was a great calm. That word great, you see in verse 37, there was a great storm, a mega storm. Verse 37 is the word great, is mega. And then you get down to verse 39, and there was a great calm. There was a mega calm. So it went from a mega storm to a mega calm, the greatest calm of all. The whole lake was placid as a pond. The wind stopped immediately, and the waves flattened out immediately. And that's where you really see another miracle, because storms normally subside gradually. Usually after winds die down, considerable time is required for waves to subside, because they remain rough for hours after the wind stops. The waves still go. The waves hit the shore and bounce back. They keep on going even after the wind stops. This goes on for a long time. But Christ stops the wind and he stops the water instantaneously at the same time by his word and by his power, and they stayed that way. When the Creator gave the order, by his almighty power, millions of horsepower of wind force is halted. Millions of gallons of water are stopped and made placid. And there was a perfect, supreme calm. So in this passage, we see Christ who sleeps. It shows us that he is full humanity, that he is fully man. And we also see that Christ stands. And he rebukes the winds and the waves, and they obey him, showing us that he is fully God. But that's what Christ does to a life. Christ can still lives like that. He can bring peace to a life, to a stillness to a life like this. A calm like that was on that water he can bring to our lives. Our lives may feel like a storm with chaos and turmoil and disorder and fears, and he is the one that gives us perfect peace by his salvation and by his presence in our lives. The disciples said, "Lord, don't you care?" And in the most striking example of all, he shows absolutely he cares. Christ always cares, no matter what we're going through. Verse 40 says, "And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The Lord's communicating two things here. He's communicating that he is God by this magnificent expression of his power. And he's communicating sympathy, compassion, and care for his own. The storm did not disturb Christ, but the unbelief of his disciples does. His disciples are now sitting there in the placid silence and calm, and Christ turns to them and points out the weakness of their faith, questioning them, "Why such fear? Why such lack of faith?" They didn't have enough faith to believe that he could care for them. It was their unbelief that caused their fear, and their fear made them question whether Christ really cared. So it all went back to unbelief. They'd heard him teach the word. They'd seen him perform miracles, yet they still had little faith. And the disciples had no reason to fear, because they have what every one of us have. They have trusted Christ. They had the presence of Christ. They had the power of Christ. And they had the promise of Christ. They had Christ's promise that they were going to the other side. And he said that they were going to the other side, and nothing was going to hinder the working out of his plans. He didn't promise that it was going to be an easy trip, but he did promise a guaranteed arrival at their destination. He said, let us go to the other side. He didn't say, let's go out to the middle of the lake and sink to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. They had no need to fear when he'd revealed his intention to be on the other side of that lake if they would have just simply trusted his word. And that's what we're called to do in life, to simply trust God's word. And they had no need to fear because the Lord himself was with them, who is greater than any storm. They'd seen that love, they'd seen his power demonstrated in miracles, and so they should have had confidence that he could handle the situation and should have trusted his care. But what you see in this account, though, is that God has not guaranteed us a storm-free life. Jonah ended up in a storm because of his disobedience. The disciples got into a storm because of their obedience to the Lord. Our Daily Bread contained this quote once. Even when believers follow Christ's bidding, they may face hardships. For example, Jesus' disciples were doing God's will when they took him across the lake, for he had commanded them to do so. Yet they were buffeted by a dreadful tempest, and they seemed to be in danger of drowning. A storm and Christ on board. It seems like a contradiction. Wouldn't his presence ensure a peaceful journey? Not at all. You can find a storm and be right in the middle and right in the center of God's will. The disciples did. The disciples were in the midst of a storm not because they had disobeyed, but because they had obeyed. And it's not a sign that you're not in God's will or that God is not pleased with you if you're in a storm at all. The Christian life isn't all smooth sailing with no storms and no fears. The Christian life is a journey of faith. Just like this trip across the lake was to be a journey of faith for the disciples. But fear overwhelms their faith. And that happens to us many times as well, that fear overwhelms our faith. And we're each on a journey to the other side, if you will. And this journey from one side of the lake to the other is like a picture of a journey of life. And we're each on a journey to the other side with the Lord. And he wants us to trust him, no matter what that journey brings, even through any storms that may come along the way. The Lord wanted to teach his disciples that he can be trusted in the most threatening of circumstances, and they were taught more about Christ, about his peace, about his rest in the Father's control, about his power, and they were taught to trust his care and his will. And that's what we are to trust, that we are to trust the Father's control and Christ's peace and his care and his will. And in the storms of life that blow against us, we're taught that God is always present and that God is always in control and that God always wants us to be faith-filled and not fear-filled. And just as Christ was right there with the disciples in that same boat with them, sharing the same storm with them, we are assured of Christ's presence in any storm of life. The account teaches us something too, doctrinally, about Israel's future. The Messiah is going to do this when he institutes his kingdom of heaven on the earth. Israel's going to go through the turmoil, the mega storm of that tribulation period of 7 years of just storm and horrific things. And she is to know that, like as Christ was with the disciples in the storm of the Sea of Galilee, that Christ would be with her throughout the tribulation period, and she is taught to trust the Lord in it. After his second coming, Christ will come back to this earth, and he's going to calm this world after the tribulation and bring in a perfect calm, a perfect peace within the kingdom, a great calm, as it says there. But this application is for the nation of Israel only, because we are not Israel. We are the church, the body of Christ, And Paul assures us in his epistles that we will not face one single second of that future tribulation period. We are delivered from the wrath to come. We will not face the tribulation at all. So in verse 37, what you see is a calm before the storm. In verse 36, as they're floating across the top of the Sea of Galilee. And then in verse 38, you see Christ calm in the storm as he's sleeping in the middle of it. In verse 39, we see Christ calming the storm. And then in verse 41, what you have is the storm after the calm. Because they ask, who is this? What manner of man is this that the wind and the waves and the sea obey him? And we have a simple answer to that question, that this man is God. Because only God has power over wind and waves to calm them instantaneously. Their fear of the storm and the wind and the waves is replaced by a new fear now. It seems like the disciples were always scared. You know, they're always fearful. But before the disciples, they feared the storm. Now they feared the Lord. And they were not fearful that the storm stops. They're fearful of the one who stopped the storm. And Christ, what Christ had done was even more startling and terrifying than the life-threatening storm that they were in just a couple seconds before. But witnessing his sovereignty over nature, they were amazed at the supernatural character of the one whose rebuke and word was sufficient to bring nature into a perfect peace. In stilling the storm, Christ assumed the authority exercised only by God. It still had not fully dawned on the disciples that God's authority and God's power were present in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, as God, exercised that authority in power. And so they say, what manner of man is this? Because they still didn't fully comprehend the true identity of Christ. They hadn't connected to all the dots in comprehending his identity. But we know who he is. We know that they had the true and the living God in that boat with them. And we know that he is Lord. And we know that he is God. And we know that he is Savior. And you see him acting as a Savior in this account, in saving the disciples from the danger of death in that storm. And we know as the one and the only Savior that he saves us from the danger of eternal death and judgment in hell because of our sins through his cross and his resurrection. And as he was mighty to save those disciples, he is able, as God, to go to that cross to save us and to pay for each and every one of our sins, to wash our sins away, to redeem us back to God as the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Have you believed this morning that he died for you and rose again for you? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this account. We're thankful for this Palm Sunday, which recalls your son riding into Jerusalem as king and people hailing him as king and rejoicing and waving those palm branches and laying clothes down on the ground before him. And we know that less than 4 days later, he was hanging on a cross. As those same people that cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, were crying out, crucify him, 4 days later. But we know that according to your perfect plan and your purposes from eternity past, that you had planned and purposed for your son to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again the third day to give us victory over sin and death, that we might have hope and eternal life through him. We just thank you for our Savior. We pray all this in our Savior's name. Amen.